Have you ever been in a worship service somewhere and you thought, man, what in the world is going on? Like, it's just crazy. Well, I've had a few of those experiences in different places around the world. Really interesting. And one day my dad and I were talking about that, him being a pastor and him seeing a lot of things. And he said, well, let me tell you, I got one that tops them all. And I said, well, what is it? He said, I was at Baylor and as a student, and some of my buddies and I, we heard there was a revival in town, and we decided to go to the revival. So we go to the revival, and he said, man, it was crazy. What was going on? He just can't believe it. And he said, all of a sudden, about the middle of the service, some guys carry a casket down the center aisle and place it in front of the pastor, and he starts praying over it, and some guy jumps out of the casket. And I said, man, he said, it got really crazy then. I said, well, what did you do? He said, my buddies and I, we ran out of that building as fast as we could. Well, we might not have something that crazy or demonstrative, but let me tell you how the enemy works. That he just makes some subtle changes in our understanding of worship and in our experience of worship to where we become confused, and it becomes very destructive in God's kingdom. And that's why, as I close this series out on foundations, coming back to the basics of what we believe, it was very intentional for me to start with the scripture and to end with worship. To really come to an understanding of what worship ought to be in our lives. That's personal as well as it is what we do here on Sundays. Because what we do is very intentional, and God willing, I pray that what we do is based on the Word of God. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look at an Old Testament passage as we talk about worship. Here we find that Isaiah, the prophet of God, has this vision, has an experience with God. And he records that. And it's a basis for our understanding of worship. Let me read it to you and make a few comments and then look at the scripture as far as it relates to our understanding of worship. Isaiah writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your wickedness is removed and your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who should I send? Who will go for us? I said, here I am, send me. And he replied, go. Now, I want you to notice the text of several things that happened very quickly. First of all, we find that Isaiah encounters the holiness of God. And when that happens, then he recognizes his sin. He's aware that he is different from that which he is experiencing, the God in his holiness. And he's very descriptive of his holiness. Then as a result, God atones his sin. It's very dramatic how that happens, but it's a picture, it's an image of man's sin being atoned. And then God commissions Isaiah, and he responds to God's call on his life, and he is willing to serve God. Now in that we find really what worship is all about, and I want to use that as a basis to help us understand what we mean by worship and coming back to a foundational understanding of it. First of all, let's go look at a definition of worship. What is worship? Well, worship is nothing more than man's response to God. That's all that it is. Man's response to God. That's what happened here with Isaiah. He was worshiping the Lord in that he responded to his encounter with God. William Temple was the Archbishop of Canterbury during World War II, and he gave this definition of worship. Worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. So worship is glorifying God through our lives, personally and corporately. We do that as an individual, and we do that together when we come and worship the Lord. Paul said it like this in Romans 12 for us as individuals. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. We find that in those verses following, Paul describes what worship is corporately. He does that as well in 1 Corinthians 12. But as we look at worship, there's a development of worship, and it's good for us to go back in time to understand the basis for worship and what we ought to be doing today. If we go back during the period of the Old Testament, even further back, we find that pagan cultures had an understanding of religion. In fact, ancient monuments prove to us that they worshiped, that they made things that they worshiped. They recognized their need to worship something. And the primitive practices were primarily two practices, one being polytheistic, that there were many objects that they could worship. These objects were gods. But also, they had a polytheist or pantheistic view that God was in everything, and particularly in nature, that everything about nature was related to their religion, to their worship. Now, early primitive worship was for two reasons. It was to ward off the evil spirits and to placate angry gods. Now, that's important to understand, that early worship was to ward off evil spirits and to placate angry gods. Now, I'm afraid that in some of our thinking, at times, we feel that way about God. That we're worried about God as this angry God that we have to placate, and that somehow that what we do will ward him off of us and what he might do to us, because we don't have a full understanding of God, which we will see in a few minutes. People created objects of worship in order to fulfill their needs. Now, the Old Testament experience of worship was different from these cultic practices in three ways. First of all, their God, Israel's God, was the only God. The Shema says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Not polytheistic, not pantheistic, but monotheistic. There is one God. A second distinction is that God was a personal God who intervened in history. He came to us. And third, Israel had no image of its worship. They did not build a graven image that they could worship. We also find that God desired to commune with man. Adam, where are you? He walked with Adam in the garden, and he desired to experience fellowship with him. Adam worshiped God in the garden. Cain and Abel worshiped God. Enoch continually worshiped God and walked with God. Noah worshiped God. And after the flood, he landed on dry ground. And what was the first thing he did? He worshiped God and he built an altar to God. Not an idol, but an altar, a place of remembering God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they worship God as individuals, and they build altars as a place of remembrance of their worship to God. During the time of Moses, we find that worship was centered around the covenant that God made with Moses, and out of that came the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And so now, instead of individuals worshiping God, the early patriarchs, we find that a congregation met. The people of God, Israel, came together in the tabernacle. That was the temporary temple that we'll see later. This tabernacle was a place where they met with God. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, had a final resting place. So when they came to the tabernacle, they met with God. And everyone came to Jerusalem to meet with God. And you find that there were highly developed forms of worship as we see the tabernacle moving to the temple. David built his own house. He built an altar to God, but he realized that there was no house for God, no place of worship. And so with the temple, which Solomon built, his son, that now there has this permanent place, and Israel would come to Jerusalem to the sanctuary of God and worship him. There you find highly developed forms of worship. As we read about that in the Old Testament, as we read the Psalms, we understand how they worship God. Well, what happened in the New Testament? Well, our roots of worship are in the Jewish practices of worship. Remember, Jesus, as a little boy, went to the temple. He was dedicated there by Mary and Joseph. He was presented at the temple. At age 12, he was there, and he was teaching the scribes and the Pharisees that were there, the rabbis. And so the temple was very important. In fact, he cleansed the temple because of the corruptness of worship in the temple. But then we find that worship transitions with the synagogue. That probably began when Solomon's temple was destroyed at the time of the Babylonian exile. Well, the Jews no longer had the temple to worship God, so they developed places of worship where they could meet together. And that place of worship was called a synagogue. Even after the temple was completely destroyed, they still felt the need to gather together and worship the Lord. We find that 20 years after the time of Christ, we find that as death and resurrection, we find that they are still meeting together in these synagogues. Jesus went to the synagogue in his own hometown, and there he preached. He did that very often. The synagogues flourished after the destruction of the second temple, which happened in 70 AD. Now, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish men who would meet together. They would agree to meet together. And so as a result, they would have these places of worship. And it was there that Paul would go, and every place he went, he preached in the synagogue. There were Jewish synagogues who were sympathetic to Jesus as the Messiah, and so Christians would meet there to worship. But then in Acts chapter 2, you find the Pentecost, and Peter is preaching, and that is the birthplace of the church. And it is then that Christians pull out of the synagogues, and they begin to meet, and we have the development of the church. Now, what are the elements of worship in the New Testament? What were they doing then, and what should we be doing now? Well, first of all, there was music. Music was used to express praise. There's different kinds of music. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music to the Lord in your heart. There wasn't one type of song. There was different genre of music that was used in order to worship the Lord. There was the reading of Scripture. There were prayers that were offered in the New Testament time of worship. Amens were given by the congregation, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Hey, listen, it's a good thing. You know you have permission to say amen. It's not to affirm me, but it's to affirm truth. The word amen simply means truly or yes. It is agreeing with what God is saying. So it's a good thing. It ought to be an engagement where we're worshiping God, and you saying amen is an act of worship. It is affirming God. It is affirming His truth. I think we ought to do more of that, personally. So it's okay to do that, in case you're wondering or maybe you're a guest. The sermon or the exposition of Scripture began very early. In Acts chapter 2, we find that Peter preaches. And what is it that he is preaching? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Christ and Him crucified. Paul told Timothy to be faithful in preaching the word. A long story, but I had a private meeting with Adrian Rogers several years ago, and I asked him, give advice to a young pastor, and he said, make your preaching a priority. Focus on your preaching. It's your greatest venue of influence. My dad told me when I was 17, getting ready to preach my first sermon, brag on Jesus. It's centered around Jesus Christ, the preaching of God's word. There is exhortation. There is encouragement. This ought to be a place where people are encouraged and they're built up. Even if there is a word of correction or a word of admonishment that we know the word of God gives us, that it ought to be done in a loving way that builds us up, that we're better as a result of it, not worse, right? So even when we have that coming from God, some things are hard to stomach, aren't they? Some things are hard to take, what God says. But he does that out of love. It's for our own good, and it ought to build us up and encourage us. There are offerings that are given in the New Testament form of worship. And there are doxologies. Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." An early confessional doxology that was made in the early church. There ought to be confession of sin. It's not that I do that publicly in front of everyone, but there may be times that I'm confessing my sin and my need for repentance and my need for faith in Christ. I'm confessing my faith in him as a result of my confession of sin. And as we studied last week, we practiced the ordinances, as they did in the New Testament, of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But what I really want to drill on for just a moment is a theology of worship. A theology of worship. What we believe determines how we worship. The problem is that there are people who have very little understanding of what Scripture teaches about worship. Therefore, worship is very loose. Worship is has unintended consequences as a result of not understanding what we believe about worship. Worship without theology is weak. Theology without worship is cold and dead. So you want to strike a balance in that. Worship and theology combined in a healthy way creates a dynamic Christian life, and it creates a stable church. You see, biblical worship keeps us balanced so that we don't do weird things when we worship the Lord, right? So we want to know what God says. What is a proper theology of worship? Number one, God is worthy of worship. That's where it all begins. God is worthy of our worship. He's a personal God, and Christian worship is God-centered, not me-centered. Søren Kierkegaard, an 18th century theologian, gave an understanding of what we do here on Sundays. He said the members there are the participants, those on the stage are the leaders, and God is the audience. Sometimes we come to worship and we think we're the audience. Worship is being done to us. We're joining in, but it's about us and our experience. And Kierkegaard so rightly says that God is the only one who is worthy of worship, and it is an audience of one. We worship him and him alone. See, that means that God is not an idea. God's not a theory. God's not abstract. He's personal. And he alone deserves to be worshiped because he is God. Secondly, he is a transcendent God. That's why he's worthy of worship. We worship our Creator. He is eternal. He is holy. And he is wholly other. He's different from us. And so because he created us, we should worship him. But he's also an immanent God in that he is personal. He has come to us out of his grace and mercy. We experience love and forgiveness. And because he's personal and intimate, and we can know him, that we can worship him. Another reason he is worthy is that he is a trustworthy God. He is faithful. God is faithful to his people. Listen, we are never disappointed when we worship God. We're always disappointed when we worship something other than God. Always. Now, I'm going to drill down on that next Sunday. I want you to be here because, boy, I tell you, the first few words of the 23rd Psalm really emphasize what this is all about when we worship the Lord. It's good to know, too, that as he's faithful and that nothing can separate us from him. The word religion, by the way, simply means to be bound. You're bound to something. And we're bound to God's grace. That's what religion is. And so because he is bound to us, he's not going to change that. We're able to worship him. He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our worship. God is. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. The church's worship is centered around Jesus Christ. I've already told you, the early preaching was centered around Christ. The worship of God is made possible by Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be doing this if it weren't for Christ. If he hadn't died on the cross for our sins and raised from the dead, none of this would make sense. So we worship because of who he is and what he's done for us. In fact, Jesus Christ is the intersection where man and God meet. That's where it all happens, at the cross. And so it's centered in Christ. God's presence was once found in the tabernacle in the temple, but now it is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, God's word says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place where the Spirit of Christ rests and where we worship him. Notice also the Holy Spirit is the dynamic of worship. The Holy Spirit is God's personal presence. And to ignore the Spirit is to quench the Spirit, and to quench the Spirit is to refuse the power of God in worship. We want the Spirit to work. We want his transforming power. We want that transforming power to save us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. We don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. We need to welcome the Holy Spirit. We want the Holy Spirit to blow the doors off of this place. We want the Spirit to move in such a way. Not something that is crazy. Not something that is manufactured by man. Not something that is played on people's emotions. But we sense the Spirit of God. He moves in your heart. And listen, you know when you've been manipulated, and you know when you have been with God. So we welcome the Spirit. We want the Spirit to move in our lives, to transform us, and to make us more like Christ. Notice also the Bible is the content for worship. It points us to God. Reading a great book by Dane Ortlund, and he says this, great sentence. This is why we need a Bible. Our natural intuition can only give us a God like us. Our natural inclination is to give us a God like us. So let me ask you, what God are you worshiping? A God that you've created? A God that you want to act like you, to respond like you would respond? To do what you want him to do? Or is it the God of Scripture? It's a great thought. And it was very convicting of me when I read that sentence. Oh God, please don't let me create a God that I'm worshiping that is like me. God forbid and God help me that I wouldn't do that. I need somebody different from me to worship. But how subtle the enemy is in creating in us a God who we have created, a God who is like us. That's why we need a Bible. That's why we need proper theology so that we can worship authentically. Notice the church is the context for worship. Worship brings us together as a community of faith. You know, we're so different from any organization of earth that God, through the Holy Spirit, would bring us together and worship him. We can do that here. We can do it around the world. Wherever we are, we immediately are bonded because of Christ. That's how our fellowship is created. We're not here, listen, to do church. We're here to be the church. We come, but we also go, and we be the church. The worship, we worship in spirit and in truth, and without worship, listen, we're not a church. So we have to get it right so that we can be the church. So what is our theology of worship? Let me summarize. God is worthy of our worship. Jesus is the object of our worship. The Holy Spirit is the dynamic of worship. The Bible provides the content for worship, and the church is the context for worship. What should our attitude be about worship? There are several the Bible gives us. First is adoration. It all begins by praising God for who he is, not what he's done. We often seek the hand of God and not the face of God. We worship who he is, not what he is. That takes us down the path of creating our own God. So we begin, he does a lot for us, amen? But it begins by who he is. We worship him. We praise him. That means, too, look, it ought to be celebratory. We ought to be excited. We ought to be happy about God. He's a holy God, but he is a dynamic, personal God who has given us life. And so we celebrate the life that we have in Christ. There ought to be an attitude of gratitude, thanksgiving for what he has done. There's an attitude of confession. Notice what happened to Isaiah. I am ruined. Another translation, I am undone. He was humbled. He repented of his sin in the presence of God. It's an attitude of confession. There's an attitude of dependence. We are petitioning God. We are asking God. We are interceding with God. There's an attitude of submission, an attitude of surrender, just like Jesus in the garden. That's where the victory was won. And the victory for us in worship is an attitude of surrender. It's not what he asked us to do. The victory is being willing to do it, being willing to go. And that's what we see with Isaiah. Here I am, send me. God has made him right, and now he has prepared him to go and serve. There's an attitude of commitment, as I mentioned. He's ready to go. Well, what are the results of worship? Very quickly, a dynamic, personal relationship with God. Listen, if you really understand what God is saying about worship, there's no such thing as boring worship. If I really understand what it's all about, it's dynamic, it is exciting, it is real. Another result is that believers are encouraged. Believers are renewed. My life is growing and maturing as I worship God. The church is built up. The church is unified. We're focused on one thing, and that one thing is God. It's his kingdom. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not our agenda. It's his agenda. You know, and I say this often to other pastors, but we are so blessed to have a church where I do not feel like anyone, and I say that with integrity, anyone has an agenda that we really, I believe, understand, and we're continuing to understand that the focus of what we are about is about God, and I praise him for that. Worship also affects the way that you and I live in the culture. You see that when we worship the Lord and our focus is on him, it helps me deal with the attacks of the enemy. It helps me with people who don't think like I do, who don't agree with me. It helps me know how to love them and how to help them. But also, the church advances the kingdom of God when we worship the right way. Others are able to see God at work. They're seeing lives that are being changed by the power of the gospel as we worship him. So with that, I want us to worship him right now. I want you to bow your heads and I want you to close your eyes. And worship is our response to God, right? So right now we're going to worship him by responding to him through several questions I want to ask you. And just imagine yourself alone with God. No one with you, no one around you. But God is asking you these questions. Who or what is the object of your worship? Be honest about that. Is it God or is it a God you've created? Who or what is the object of your worship? Secondly, why are you here? Why did you come to church today? To receive something or to worship God? Now, the truth is, both answers are correct. But we often come to receive something. And we don't really think about, I'm going to worship God when I go to church. So let it be both. Yes, God is going to speak to our hearts and he's going to work in us. We will receive something. But we're here to worship him. And when we get that right, then he has a heart that's ready to be worked. Third, what is your attitude towards worship? What is your attitude towards worship? What's it really all about? And finally, what is your next step? That next step is an act of worship. I love what Henry Blackaby says. Your next step proves what you believe about God. And so today, I'm going to ask you to take one of several steps. For some, it is taking the step of giving your heart to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Letting God, through the work of Christ, be the object of your worship. There might be some, in fact, if you desire to do that, in just a moment when we sing this next song, your act of worship will be to come to one of the pastors who will help you as you give your heart to Christ. There may be others of you who know the Lord, but you know, maybe you've not thought much about what we do in worship. Maybe you're confused about worship. Maybe today God has helped make that clear. Maybe your attitude hasn't been what it ought to be. Maybe you just have come to receive and not to really worship Him. People worship in different ways. We don't all worship alike. Some are expressive, some are not. That doesn't mean you're a good or bad person. Just worship Him. Just worship Him the way you feel in your heart you need to worship Him. There might be some that your act of worship is to join our fellowship, to be a part of the body of Christ, to join with the local body of believers called the church. And much of what is said in worship is in the context of what we do here on Sunday morning. There might be others who you just need to be alone with God, maybe here at the front of the altar and pray and let God minister to you. Maybe others, you need somebody to pray for you, and then we want to do that as well. God, I praise you and I thank you for what I have learned and what I'm still learning about worship. There is such a great temptation, God, to get confused and be misunderstood about all of this. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring clarity in our hearts and minds, and that we'll be a church that truly worships you, that we'll be individuals who worship you each and every moment of our lives. Father, I pray you'll help these who need to make commitments now as they worship you, that the next step, in Jesus' name, amen.